I was expecting some kind of technical difficulty with the mic in some way, shape, or form, so please bear with me here. Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to be with you today. I'm absolutely excited to serve. Part of my excitement is I love the book of Isaiah. It's sort of been a running joke at our at my seminary because I was preaching through the book of Isaiah for many years at our church. We had kids born while I was preaching the book of Isaiah. We had kids grow up, learn how to speak, learn how to walk while I was preaching through the book of Isaiah. We had people to go on to be with the Lord while I was preaching through the book of Isaiah. So it was years of walking through the book of Isaiah. How long? From July 2011 to February just passed. So yeah, that long. So at this time, as you kind of process that, I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And I will read into your hearing Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. For in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gracious God and most wise Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, looking and longing to hear from you. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to be active and ready hearers of your word. That as I stand as preacher, make me a hearer of your word. Speak to all of our hearts in deep and rich ways. Lord, help us to read, to mark, and to inwardly digest your word to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is a message that I've entitled, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Typically, this is, as the old song says, the most wonderful time of the year. It's that time when the spirit of sentimentality washes over us to the point where even Jesus becomes a bit more palatable. How so? Well, people take to themselves a non-threatening, vulnerable picture of Jesus. The picture of little baby Jesus in the lowly manger. It's like that scene from Talladega Nights where the character Ricky Bobby is saying grace. He prays to the Jesus of his preference. He prays to little baby Jesus. When told how odd and off-putting it is to pray to a baby, he responds saying, "Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best when I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want." Calling on dear, tiny Jesus, Ricky Bobby describes his golden fleece diapers and his tiny little fat balled up fists. He continues his prayer calling on Jesus as the dear 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus. Why? Well, this is the version of Jesus that he likes the best. But the scriptures do not present Jesus as a blank canvas. We cannot simply apply to him the old Burger King slogan, "Have it your way." We can't imagine him however we want to imagine him. As you have, and I've been walking along with you, through Isaiah chapter 6, we have seen this proven to us over and over again that we cannot simply crop down Jesus into some wallet-sized picture of what we want him to be. He's so much bigger than that. Dr. Carl said that last week. Jesus is so much bigger than our moments. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 shows us that he's so much bigger than our cropped down pictures. Isaiah 6 draws our attention to the four revelatory names that progressively unfold and unveil for us the Messiah. And who is this Messiah? He is the child born to us by a virgin, the son from divine origin that's given to us. He is the one we see in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. Saying that he is Emmanuel is to say that in his person, he embodies for us God. Simply put, he is God. God among his people. Further, as the Messiah, he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, David's greatest son. The one who will reign forever and ever. He is the one of whom God the Father speaks when he says, "Your throne, O God." This is what God the Father says to the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." The Messiah is Jesus Christ. God the Son, our mediatorial King, and this grand section in Isaiah sets before us this picture of his greatness. Mediator King, the long-awaited one, the one who redeems our souls from destruction. Looking at his first name, we saw him as Wonderful Counselor. As such, we are reminded that he is the one who dispenses wisdom on us as we are in desperate need of it. He's the one who provides the word that serves as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He pours into us counsel to guide us along the way. He's the one who possesses wisdom that goes beyond human wisdom. That wisdom that he gives us is the wisdom from above that is pure and peaceable. He's the one that we go to when we need help. The second name presented him as Mighty God, identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the wise and powerful King. We can run to him for wisdom. We can run to him for counsel. But suppose he's just smart and he can't do anything. So mighty God reminds us that all of his wise plans, he is not only the one who has authority to carry them out, but he has the power to do so. He is our strong creator who upholds and holds all things together. But as this name, Mighty God, reminds us, he's also the one who fights on behalf of his people, trampling their enemies and freeing them from bondage. Praise God for this mighty God. He's the one who hears us in the midst of our distress and delivers us from all of our distresses. In the third name, the Messiah's Everlasting Father. This name emphasizes the tenderness and the affection that he has for his people. He regards them, he regards us with special favor. He treats us like his treasured possession. And like a father, he shows compassion on those who fear him. And as he shows that compassion, sometimes it means lovingly measuring out discipline to get us back in the way. It means walking with us through our deepest, darkest valleys, our valleys of the shadow of death, and providing both a rod and staff to keep us. He guides us. Understanding him as Everlasting Father should not be off-putting. He's not like many of us fathers who sometimes are inconsistent. And because we aren't in control of all of the variables, sometimes we're just not able to be there as we may want to be. But Jesus, as Everlasting Father, means that he will always be there with comfort, with discipline, with guidance, with power. And that's why the scriptures can say, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. Praise God for our Everlasting Father. That brings us to this last name, Prince of Peace. And in this name, the name Prince of Peace acts as a bit of a climax, a high point. With that name, the Spirit of God is bringing us to a glorious point and an awesome ideal, showing us that what we see in this name, Prince of Peace, is an eschatological fulfillment, an end times fulfillment of a future glory. It shows us that the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, is leader, ruler, originator, and administrator. His title, Prince, is the same title that's used in Joshua chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It's the word that's rendered commander there. You may recall Joshua approaches this figure who happens to be the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know if you read the scriptures like this. If you do, or if you don't, please bear with me in the midst of my silliness. But I imagine that as I'm reading the scriptures and I know what's happening next and I know what the figures in the text don't know, I feel like someone that's in the movie that knows the ending that says, don't go through that door. Ooh, I know what's about to happen. And so as Joshua is approaching this figure, I feel like I need to be whispering, Joshua is Jesus. That's Jesus, man. And so as Joshua is coming to him and asking questions like, are you for us or are you with us? I feel like I'm going to nudge somebody and say, watch this answer. As the response comes forth, he says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua may have thought, well, I was asking for or against. Jesus says, I'm not joining up. I run all things. I am the ruler, the leader, the originator, the administrator. And what does that lead Joshua to do? Worship. the one that we see here that has undiminished supremacy. The same sort of idea is presented to us in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It says, God exalted him, that is Jesus, at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. With Christ exalted to this highest place of honor at the right hand of God, he resides as leader or prince and Savior. This presents him again as having undiminished supremacy, as the one who is over every king and dominion and authority. Peter picks up this thread of thought in Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Here in this Acts passage, the word there rendered author is the same sort of word that you find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Where it speaks about Christ being the trailblazer, the author and finisher of our faith. It conveys the same sort of idea that the Hebrew word communicates as it presents him as prince, ruler, leader, administrator, author, the one who institutes or provides us with peace. But what is this peace? Is peace merely a pause to reload? Is peace really just a ceasefire? Is peace just sort of a cessation of the hostilities? Well, peace in this Isaiah passage is the Hebrew word shalom. It conveys the idea of wholeness and completeness, fulfillment and unity, reconciliation, and restoration. It goes beyond the idea of a stoppage of warfare and strife, but refers to prosperity and tranquility, and all on their highest scales. And in Genesis chapter 15:15, that word peace conveys the idea of fulfillment. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it speaks to us of freedom from anxiety. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7, it speaks of well-being and progress. Professor and historian Dr. Vince Bantu, as he considers the meaning of peace, shalom, he provides us with these descriptions. He says that it speaks of setting right of all things, both personal and corporate. He says, within biblical peace is the presence of justice and wholeness in all things being made right. The shalom-oriented purview of the kingdom of God envisions the reconciliation between God and creation. What does this peace look like? Well, throughout Isaiah, I'm going to use restraint here because I love this book. Throughout Isaiah gives us vivid descriptions that give us an idea of what this peace looks like. When we look at the descriptions of peace that's presented to us in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, we see this ideal picture of people and society and the creation itself in the fullness of beauty. We find that in the midst or at the circle, at the high point of all that they do is worship. And so the picture is them ushering their way up Mount Zion to worship the Most High God. A variegated people of every tongue, tribe, and language. There's truth, beauty, and goodness in their fullest expression. There's harmony and wholeness and security, and the shackles of anxiety no longer bound them, and the weight of depression is no longer felt. We can say that it is like Eden pre-fall. But I think even describing it as like Eden pre-fall, we would say that that description sort of undercuts the beauty of what we see there. For this is peace in its fullest expression. This is what the creation itself yearns and desires and groans for. Not only do we see in that picture man setting aside cruelty in favor of the cultivation of farmland, but also in Isaiah chapter 11, we see that peace is working on the creation level because the wild animals themselves dwell together peaceably. There's no longer prey and predator. Isaiah 65 verses 17 through 25 shows us that there's no more weeping and distress. And then as we give our attention to our existing passage and look down at verse 7, we see that this peace has no end. Neither in scope nor in time. And so we see this picture of perfect fulfillment. This beautiful picture that brings us from where we are into the fullness of redemption. Brings us to this time when creation itself steps into the consummation, where we're in our real home, the new heavens and the new earth. Question is, how will this be? For all we see is a sin-scarred world. It seems like pie in the sky. But the reality is, Christ accomplishes this for us. Through his cross work, he redeems not just the souls of lost individuals, but he redeems all of creation. You can even get into these interesting conversations with folks that say, well, Jesus died for the whole world. And you say, I agree with that. If you mean in dying for the world, he died for all of creation to bring it into the fullness of beauty, while also explaining he died specifically for the elect. But he died for the whole of creation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. He reconciles to himself all things, whether in heaven or in earth. That's telling us that by the blood of his cross, by his completed redemptive work, he ushers in creation into this fullness of beauty. There we see a picture of the tension between the already and not yet. Right now I've been focusing on the not yet. That picture of the glorious hope that we will see that. Everyone here, under the sound of my voice, or out in cyberland, under the sound of my voice, if you know Jesus, you will see that time. Amen. That is your glorious hope. Kingdom. But the kingdom isn't the far out, way down the line, one day. There's an already aspect to that. If Christ has redeemed you, you are in the kingdom now. And so when we think about the death of Christ, he has reconciled lost sinners. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we've been healed. We've been drawn in. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. We have now peace with God, and we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so as a something of an aside, as you think about that, we have this already, I've been redeemed. This not yet, my future focus, future grace, kingdom reality. I wonder if we take sort of an applicational look at that and say, well, if I am in the kingdom now, there are certain kingdom ethics that I must live by. If the perfection of the kingdom shows unity and beauty and peace and harmony, I have to live out my Christian life in a subversive way to undercut the hostility and the ugliness of this world and overcome it with the love of Christ. I have to crush political arguments. I have to crush philosophical arguments. I have to crush fleshly arguments by the blood of the cross. I have a kingdom ethic. But as I am living out that kingdom ethic and looking forward to that hopeful picture that we have, a future glory, invariably in our times of distress and need, we wonder, how then shall we wait? How do we wait in the midst of the struggles that we face? Well, Christ has lovingly gifted to us an inward peace, a peace that, again, Isaiah speaks about. Isaiah 26, 3 through 4, you keep him in perfect peace. The literal rendering is shalom, shalom, peace, peace. Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. Or Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean that you live out your Christian life in this perfect serenity without the interruptions of a broken heart, without the interruptions of very real pain, anger, and frustration. I think we have great examples of that in the Psalms as the psalmists cry out, how long? In the midst of biblical laments, we see an example of how it is to live out our Christian life without pain. But Jesus still calls us to set our eyes on him. To set our eyes on a reality that one day he's going to draw us into this experience of the fullness of redemption. To set our eyes on a reality that he has changed us and brought us into his kingdom now. To set our hearts on the very real truth that he's given us peace to face our current day storms. And so as you think about Christ today, don't think about him like Ricky Bobby did. Not little 8-pound, 6-ounce Jesus with his balled up fist, fat little balled up fist. But when you think about this season and you think about the picture of the child in the manger, see that as an announcement of the kingdom perforating and infiltrating redemptive history to draw us in to the kingdom of God. Gracious and most wise Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the beauty and the profundity of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the scripture pictures that we get of our Lord Jesus. I do pray, Lord, that these words have been met with comfort, that you've given your people a sense of your peace and your love for them. I pray, Lord, that you would take this word and seal it to all of our hearts to praise of your glory. In Jesus' name.